Genesis 9, verses 18 through 28 is where we're going to start. In Genesis 9, verse 18, it says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Now, we've already seen, last time we were together, that Noah and his wife and his three sons, with their wives, left the ark and were commanded to repopulate the earth. Back in Genesis 9, 1, they were told to repopulate the earth. But as you're going to see, Moses is writing down the genealogies now of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He also begins to lay out some information about Canaan. We're going to take a look at this later in our study tonight. But I want you to notice that how often Moses, in this section here, mentions Canaan, Ham's son. Look at verse 18. "Sons of Noah went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan." That's very interesting, because I'm sure the others had sons, and there were others, but he points out that Ham was the father of Canaan. And then look at verse 22. "And Ham, the father of Canaan." Was Canaan Ham's only son? No, but something is happening here. God is having Moses point something out. Go over to verse 25, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Look at verse 26, "and let Canaan be his servant." Look at verse 27, "let Canaan be his servant." God is having Moses point something out here, setting the stage for why God would have the nation of Israel take over the land of the Canaanites. As you know, at this point, the Canaanites are, at the point of the Exodus from Egypt, when Moses is being used of God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land, at that point, it's the land of the Canaanites. But way back, God is showing some things that happened right after the flood that set the stage for why God in the future was going to have the nation of Israel take over the land of the Canaanites. Now, we're going to deal with this more at the end of our study tonight, but as you're going to see, it's going to be very important for us to stay on track with what God's Word says, because we're living in a day and age in which right now, even those in Christendom are fighting over whether or not that land of Israel belongs to Israel or belongs to the Palestinians and whoever, and we're going to talk about that tonight. So stick with me. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now, notice how in verse 19 says that from Shem, Ham, and Japheth were all the people of the earth dispersed. Look at verse 19. These three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, look at Acts 17, verse 26. Again, a passage I want you to put in your memory books, memory banks, and or maybe write down in your notebook, because it's going to be invaluable later tonight as well. But in Acts 17, verse 26, as Paul is speaking to the Areopagus in Athens on Mars Hill, he's talking about God, and he says, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Here, the scripture says that God made from one man every nation on the earth. Now, here we see, when we get to Genesis chapter 9, verse 19, it says that from Shem, Ham, and Japheth came all the peoples and all the nations of the earth. So which is it? It's both. All of the genealogy and DNA was in Adam when God made Adam. Even Eve came from Adam. And everything that was needed to make all of mankind on the earth from one man, God made every nation of men. Now, after the flood, all of those other people were put to death except for Noah and his wife and their three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And the Bible then clearly states from Shem, from Ham, and Japheth came all the nations that are on the earth. We're not going to have time to dive into all of that, but the scripture gives us plenty of detail. We're going to touch on it a little bit tonight. But you can actually trace all of the different nations back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They all have their origin in these three men. Now, I want you to also notice in what we just read in Acts 17, verse 26, that he determined when we'd be born and where, and he determined the boundaries of people's dwelling place. Keep that in mind. We're going to deal with this more later on. God determines who gets to live where and who gets to live when, and he determines where everybody gets to live. Keep that in mind for later on. Now, we also see in this story that we just read, in the passage we just read, a bad episode in Noah's life. He got drunk and lay naked in his tent. Now remember, we've already done a full study on the fact that God declared him righteous and he was blameless. Did that mean he was sinless? No, he wasn't. Have you ever noticed the Bible doesn't hide people's warts? You ever notice the Bible doesn't paint David as this perfect man or Solomon? You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody in the Bible that the Bible describes as a righteous person and really a good person and someone to emulate that didn't have some bad part of their life written down in the scriptures. Why? Because there's no one righteous without Jesus, not one. We're all, because of Adam and Eve's sin, we're all in that same boat. But Ham sees his father naked, and he tells his brothers. Now, we don't know the full detail of what went in here, and some people have tried to speculate this, that, or the other. I'm not even going to bring up the different ideas that people have thrown out in commentaries because it's a waste of time and it's stupid. All right? I'm going to say it nicely. It's stupid. All right? But at the same time, it's here clear from Scripture that however Ham does it, whatever he does, because the Bible says that when Noah heard what his son had done to him, whatever it was dishonoring to his father. And Shem and Japheth didn't want to be a part of it. And they showed honor to their father, and they took a cloth, a blanket, whatever, a sheet, and they walked backwards, and they covered him up, and they showed him respect and honor. Now, what Noah does when he finds out what happened is a little bit shocking and a little bit surprising, but it'll be helpful for us. Did anybody know what Noah did when he found out? Who was it that saw him naked and did something to him? Who was it? It was Ham. Look at verse 24. Now, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be who? Canaan." Isn't that interesting? He doesn't curse Ham. He curses Canaan. He cursed his grandson. It's hard for us to imagine cursing your grandchild. It's hard for us to imagine cursing your grandchildren. But before we get too upset,
why one of them but not both of them?
Right. Yeah. We're just going to stick with Canaan. Before we get too upset with the seeming unfairness, we're going to let Scripture teach us something about what's going on here. There's some truth in what's happened here that the Bible actually has already shown us in our study of Genesis, and you've probably already forgotten. All humanity are under a curse because of who? Because of Adam. Because of Adam's sin, we've been cursed. We say, well, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's fair that Ham did the sin and his son be cursed. Well, you all and I have been cursed because of somebody else's sin. Would you not agree? And if you don't believe me, go to Romans 5. Go to Romans 5. Look at verse 12 and then verses 18 and 19. Therefore, Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Jump to verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's sin, or one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. So we were all cursed because of a predecessor of ours' sin. But there's also another layer to this as well. There are also consequences for our descendants because of our sin. Not just a curse that's passed on, but also Adam and Eve sinned, and they were removed from the garden. Did their children ever get to see the Garden of Eden? No. So their kids had to suffer consequences. They missed out on some things because of the choices of their parents. I don't want to get into this too much because I believe the Bible says you can be healed from this through Jesus. But actually, many of us today still suffer the pain of sins of our parents. There are a lot of people today that are having a hard time in their life because of things their parents did to them or didn't do or things like that, and they still suffer today. A lot of counseling, even Christian counseling, has to take people back to forgiving their parents. A lot of times, sins of one person have an effect on the people behind them. That's not unnatural. Now, the good news is, because of Jesus and the gift of forgiveness, which hopefully you've received, you can be set free from those consequences and the pain of that. But that's going to take a work of God in a lot of people's lives. There's also a third thing here. God has already said in his law both blessings and curses for obedience to his commands or disobedience, so that the future Canaanites, they could also be set free from the curse. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Just because God cursed Canaan, that doesn't mean that the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, had no way of being forgiven or set free from the curse. In Deuteronomy 30, listen to verses 11 through 20. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea for us and bring it to us so that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and to possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. So God says, I'm going to give you an option. If you obey me, if you do what I say, you'll be blessed. If you don't obey me and you go after other gods, you're going to be under a curse. You get to choose. So I'm going to ask you a question. When God cursed Canaan, did that mean that no Canaanite could ever be blessed? No. Let me ask you another question, those of you who know your Bibles. Was Rahab a Canaanite? She lived in the land of Canaan. Rahab was a prostitute who lived in Jericho. She was under the same curse that had come down from Ham because of Noah's curse of Canaan. Guess what? But because of her faith, because of her belief, she had heard of this God and what he'd done at the Red Sea and how the other nations were trembling and they too were in fear. She put her faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. And she could escape the curse, be forgiven. So don't be like, well, I don't think that's right that Ham did it and his grandson was cursed. Actually, his grandson and all his descendants just like you and I. Just like you and I suffer because of choices of our parents. And those of us who have been parents, hopefully our kids walked with the Lord well enough to deal with some of the stuff we've done to them. And at the same time, God has already set it up, though, that even if you're under a curse, there's a way for you to be set free from the curse through Jesus Christ. Now, by cursing Canaan, Noah is telling Ham that his sins in many ways will pass on to the generations that followed him. In other words, I wrote in my notes, you ever heard the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Noah's pretty much saying to Ham, because you're like this, your descendants are going to have a lot of what you have in you. It's not always a good thing. Go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Moses is wanting God to show him his glory, and of course, God says, I'll show you the amount you can handle. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Did you catch that? Don't miss some of this other stuff. We get caught up on the visiting the iniquity to the following generations, and we miss. The Lord is merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But don't assume that everybody's okay then. He's no means going to clear the guilty. And the consequences of the guilty will affect their children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Listen closely, folks. Righteous living doesn't guarantee obedient children, since each one of us have a choice to whom we're going to serve. But it helps. Righteous living does not guarantee that your kids will walk righteously, but it helps. Because they've been an example, you've trained them in the way they should go, and righteous living is how God wants us to be. Well, do y'all know y'all are influencers? Everybody wants to be an influencer today. Everybody wants to get online and be an influencer. Folks, y'all have been influencers long before TikTok came around. You all have an influence on somebody, on many. Could be your children, it could be your coworkers, it could be your neighbors. You're an influencer. And especially if you carry the name of Jesus, the Bible says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Taking the name of the Lord in vain isn't really cursing, although that's a small form of it. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is to say that you're his child and then not live like him. You want to be an influencer for God? Let him live through you in such a way that the people see him. Again, righteous living doesn't guarantee obedient children, because everybody has to make a choice for themselves, but it definitely helps. And unrighteous living makes it harder for your children to be where they're supposed to be. Yes, sir.
With walking out your salvation with fear and trembling, of course, tell people your walk is a personal walk.
It is, but it is and it isn't. The Bible talks about it. Not only is it a personal walk. By the way, for those who couldn't hear what Bill was saying, he said something about the passage where it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is a personal walk, but it has an effect on the people. Jesus himself said, woe unto those who cause one of these little children of mine to sin. Be better for them to never been born. And better than to have a millstone cast around their neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Don't think, well, I'm just living my own life. It's just, no. A lot of people say, well, I have a personal relationship with God. It's nobody else's business. No, the Bible doesn't say that. I'm just going to tell you something God said to me yesterday, folks. With what's going on, and I know there's people out there listening right now, they're going to be on both sides of the aisle, but I'm going to speak to you honestly. I believe God, in his mercy and his grace, has given us a little bit more of a window for the gospel. The church has prayed and the church has voted and the church has been salt. But God said, you've been salt, now be light. We can't just say, Lord, thank you for the reprieve. Thank you that whatever hasn't gone on and then sit back. If God's given us this window, we're to be light. So we are an influencer. It is not a personal walk. Yes, we individually will stand before God for each of our own lives, but we're going to have an effect on the people around us. And we see that in what happened with Ham and Canaan. Go ahead.
I was going to say, the Bible clearly teaches fathers. Fathers.
Yes.
Teach your children.
Yes.
And you talk about it in the morning, in the afternoon.
Yep. Deuteronomy 6. When you get up, when you lay down. Yep. Yes. We are. We're to be an influence. The neat thing is, some of you listening right now probably haven't been the greatest parent in that way, but it's not too late. Actually, you could be in a tremendous influence on your kids and grandkids in the life change of surrender to Jesus. Let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, look at verses 1 through 32. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim. There we go. Got it. And I'm not even going to try that one. That one's a tough one. Naphtahim and Pathrusim and Kaluhim, from whom the Philistines came. And Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza. That sound familiar? And in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad and Shelef, Hazarmaveth and Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, folks, let me just say something to you, a couple of things from this. One, if the Bible were to be a made-up book, you would not have this in here, because these are all things that can be traced. Have you ever noticed all through the Scriptures, there'd be things like even at the time of the birth of Jesus, when so-and-so was the ruler in Syria and so-and-so, all these things that can be traced with history, the Bible proves its validity and its reality. But also another thing is this, is not the full genealogy of all their descendants either, because how many daughters were mentioned? None. This is not a full genealogy. But what's going on here, the genealogies don't list every descendant, but they're here so we can see and trace God's working in the lives of people who are obedient and disobedient. But also, you're going to see that these names are being brought out from the many others that were born to these people, because God is, through Moses, giving the nation of Israel a little bit of their history so they can trace themselves back to where it all began. In the time that we have left tonight, we got a half an hour left here, I want to just pull out some interesting names from here, because there are some names in here, if you know your Bible and you know end time prophecy, that you're going to go, whoa, I've heard those names before. Look at Japheth's descendants in chapter 10, verse 2. The sons of Japheth are Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. Now, some of those names might be familiar. Go to Ezekiel 38. Go to Ezekiel 38 in verses 1 through 6. In this prophecy of a war that is still yet to happen in Israel, in Ezekiel 38, look at verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog, of the land of who? Magog, that's one of Japheth's descendants. The chief prince of Meshach, that sound familiar? And Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I'll bring you out and all your army and horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, great host, all of them with buckler and shield, with wielding swords, Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north, well, all his hordes and many peoples are with you. Now, again, we don't have time in our study, and I'd lose half of you trying to do this. But if you want to, and you want to find a really good study Bible or a good commentary that breaks this down, they show you maps of actually where all of these nations went. All these descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, where on the globe they spread out to. And you can trace even the Chinese people back to these three sons and where. It's a fun study if you enjoy that kind of a deal. But in the last days, right as God's about to come back to the earth, Jesus come back to the earth to set up his kingdom, there's going to be a battle of Gog and Magog, and it's going to center from that area where these descendants of Japheth went. We've also, Ham's descendants included Cush, Egypt, and Put. Look at chapter 10 again, verse 6. The sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Go back to Ezekiel 38, look at verses 5 and 6. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shields and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north, all his hordes, and many peoples are with you. So if you do the study, you'll see that these nations that are going to come against Israel are going to come from the north up by Russia, Iran, Iraq, Turkey. All of those areas where these people went to are going to be coming in a battle against Israel. There's more, but we don't have time to chase that right now. If you're interested, you can go back to our study of Ezekiel and go pull that up on our website and look at chapter 38 and 39. But now in verse 7 of Genesis 10, we see Nimrod. It says the sons of Cush are Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, and Sabtika. The sons of Ramah are Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And then from there, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. He's a very powerful man. He's actually one of the first bigwigs, if you will, on the globe. And he actually built a lot of cities. Now, there's also, the Bible says that the Amorites came, verse 16, came from Ham. We're going to deal with more of that in chapter 11 and 15. But let me just say this to you now. There's a lot of speculation when it comes to Nimrod. If you do a study of Nimrod, there's a lot of different things that are written about him and how there's tradition that he was married to someone named Semiramis and all this kind of stuff. And let me just say this to you. We don't know that Nimrod built Babel. We know that he started the city, but we don't know that he was a part of the building of the Tower of Babel. That probably happened after his time. And a lot of people try to build this teaching about how Nimrod did this and Nimrod did that. The scripture doesn't say. All it says is he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he was a very influential person who built a lot of cities. Did Babel end up becoming a wicked city? Yes. Did the people of Babel rebel against God? Without question. We'll get to that in chapter 11. But we can't fully tie it to Nimrod because we don't know. All we know is tradition and speculation. So don't go beyond what's written. Do you understand? Stick with what's written. Now, at the same time, as Moses describes Shem's descendants, he starts in verse 21 by saying that Shem is the father of all the children of Eber. That's interesting. Look at what's going on here. To Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, where children were born. So Shem's the older brother of Japheth. But why does God say to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, when Eber was down the road? Do you see what I'm saying? You got Shem gives birth to Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, Aram. The sons of Aram are Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. We're talking Eber is a few generations behind Shem. Yet Shem is called the father of Eber. Now remember, we've already looked at this in our study. Just because it says father of doesn't mean that that's the one that actually gave birth to him. It's just he was come from his lineage. That's why our pastor at First Merritt Island was preaching this Sunday, and he talked about how when Joseph introduced himself to his brothers, when they all found out who he really was when he was in power in Egypt, he said, God has made me a father to Pharaoh. He was an influencer in that kind of a deal. Shem gave birth to sons, and his sons gave birth to sons and so on, and Eber was a great-grandson of Shem. But why does he say Shem is the father of the children of Eber? Actually, all the children of Eber. Why? As you're going to see. Because God is starting to lay out that from Eber comes the descendants that produce Abraham. Let me show you what I mean. Jump over to chapter 11. Look at verses 10 through 26. Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 26. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu, and Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug, and Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor, and Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we can trace Abram, which we know as Abraham, all the way back to Shem, and that's where we get the term Shemites or Semitic people. The nation of Israel, the Jews, are called, when you've heard of anti-Semitism, it's tied to anti-Shemitism, if you will, because they all came from Shem. But Shem gave birth to Arpachshad. Arpachshad gave birth to Shelah. Shelah gave birth to Eber. Yet Shem is pointed out as being the one who is the father of all the children of Eber. And you can trace Eber's genealogy right to Abraham. Now, he also says something very interesting. Look at verse 25 here of Genesis 10. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Anybody want to know what it means when it says in his days the earth was divided? Tower of Babel. Very good, Sheila. That's where we're going to go next time we get together in chapter 11. Actually, it was during the Tower of Babel that all the people got divided. That's when they all were dispersed because God dispersed them. Now, that happened during Peleg's lifetime. Has anybody, as we were reading this, had this thought? There's a lot of hundreds of years before Abram even comes on the scene. There's Adam and Eve and all the genealogies up until the time of Noah. And then God starts all over again with Noah. And then between Noah and Abraham, there's still hundreds of years and hundreds of years. Do you know that God gets to do things on this earth however he wants and whenever he wants? People have a hard time with dispensationalism. The Bible's full of it, folks. It's always been by God's grace that people are saved and through faith alone. And it's always been that his plan would be that everything would be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ and everyone reconciled through Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, in different time periods, he worked in different ways. There was the time of the garden and the time of conscience after that when there was no law. Then there's the time of the law and the time of Moses. Then there's the time of the church age, and there's going to be the tribulation period, and then there's going to be the millennial kingdom. Folks, let me just say something to you. God is working things out on this globe however he wishes in his own timetable, and yet we, even Christians, have a tendency to say, come on, Lord, come on, Lord. And he's like, I've been running this thing for a few years without you. I think I still got it. He doesn't need us counseling him. We try, though, don't we? Even though Romans 11, 33 through 36 says, who's ever really been his counselor? I want to close tonight's study, though, by going back to something we briefly touched at the beginning of our study. As I laid out for you here in this section, we saw that God was laying the foundation for his instructions to come, in which he'd be telling the Israelites to conquer the Canaanites and take over their land. That's where we're going. Remember, this was written, Genesis was written by who? Moses. God gave Moses the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible. At the time that Moses is writing all of this, a whole lot of history has already gone on, hasn't it? God is now using Moses to take them all the way back, the nation of Israel that's been in slavery for 400 years. They're coming out of slavery in Egypt. They're going toward the promised land. They're going to wander for a while because of their disobedience and lack of faith. But as they're bringing them into him, and he's going to come and he's going to say, look, I'm going to send you into the land of the Canaanites, and I want you to wipe them all out. There's people today that say, well, why would God do that? Well, go to Genesis 15. Go to Genesis 15. Look at verses 12 through 16. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 16, we'll go back to chapter 15, verse 1, and we'll set the stage, and then we'll jump to verse 12. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. God had already told him, and we're going to get to that later in our study, that God had already come to Abram and said, I'm going to make from you a mighty nation. Your descendants are going to be more numerous than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. I'm going to give to you all this land. Yet many years later, in chapter 15, he and Sarah still haven't been able to make a baby. And so God shows up and he says, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great. And Abram, like you and me, say, yeah, but it hadn't happened yet. But God is merciful. slow to anger, patient, steadfast in faithfulness, abounding in love. And he could have said, dude, I made you a promise face to face and you're going to question me. I'm going to start over with somebody else. But that's not who he is. If he makes a promise, he's going to keep it despite us. Chapter 15, verse 12. The sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, your descendants, shall come back here in this land in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, I'm going to use you as a tool of my judgment, the nation of Israel, to wipe out the Canaanites and all these people in the land of Canaan. And as you know, it wasn't just Canaanites. There were other nations as well that were there. And God said, but I'm going to do it at a certain time because at that time their sin will have reached its full measure. Have we not already talked about this in the whole idea of the flood, that God shut the door? And you've heard us say over and over that God determines when your opportunity is over and you need to respond while you have the opportunity. You need to call on him while he's near. In the same way, God had given those Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, plenty of opportunity to respond. They knew the truth. They knew that there was a God of Israel. They had heard of him, and yet they rebelled. And God said, the time is up. Oh, and by the way, I'm the one who determines who lives where and when, and I set the boundaries of people's dwelling place. Well, how can God do that? Well, the Bible tells us that too. Go to Psalm 24. Go to Psalm 24 and look at verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who owns it all? So who gets to determine who lives where? God does. I pray you're voting that way. Because it's one thing to say what the Word of God says. It's another thing for Christians to feel differently and say, well, I don't think it's right. I don't think it's fair. Folks, if you look at it with human eyes, it looks to us like the Israelites are being unfair to those people. Listen, God determines who gets what land. It's all His, and He determines that. He let them, the Canaanites and those who moved all across the Tower of Babel time, have those places. But God takes Abraham, we're going to get there in chapter 12 and following, and he says, I want you to come to a land that I'm going to show you. And by the way, when God brought him to that land, people were already living there. And he said, I want you to look here and look there and go here and go there. I'm going to give all of this to you and your descendants as an everlasting possession. But during Abraham's life and Isaac's life and Jacob's life, even though the promise was made, we'll get into that when we get to chapter 12, the promise was not fulfilled in that land being given to them. They were strangers, sojourners in that land. And then, as you're going to see, God brings them out of the land and into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. But then afterwards, they came out with great possessions, and God brought them at that time because the sin had reached its limit. God had determined it was time for judgment for those nations, and God brought Israel into that land. And he said, I want you to wipe them out and don't leave anybody breathing. I'm going to ask you a question. Is God allowed to be God? Or do you have to be God? Have you ever thought how many thousands of years ago this was written? Given by God to Moses? And he's laying it all out. Yet we come on the scene 6,000 years later, and we all of a sudden say, I don't like it. I don't think it's right. And we get enough people to vote with us, and we think we can change things. Folks, as you're going to see as we go on further in Genesis, as we get closer to the return of Jesus, every prophecy that Jesus has made, every prophecy in this book of what's going to happen with the nation of Israel and the world is going to happen. And my prayer is that each of us would line up our worldviews with what God has said, even though our flesh may not like it. Does God hate the Palestinians? No. But he's also chosen Israel to be his treasured possession, and the Bible says that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're going to close with that verse in just a little bit, but go to Daniel chapter 4. Look at verses 13 through 17. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 4, verses 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, thus is what he said. Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Nebuchadnezzar had been given a vision. I didn't read the whole dream. He saw this great tree and all these birds came to nest in it and everything was flourishing under that tree. And God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to chop it down. I'm going to leave enough so that it can come back later. But then all of a sudden, we're not talking about a tree. We're talking about a man and how he's going to become an animal and have a animal's mind and eat grass. And if you know the story, who's the one that made Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon? God did. Who's the one that made Babylon the world power of that day? God did. And even though Nebuchadnezzar had been given that position and rule and authority by God, he became proud. And God said, I'm going to have to do something to humble you and to show you that I get to give this to whomever I choose. I actually believe Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, by the end of all this, becomes a believer in the God of Israel. But at the same time, what's in this passage? Let me read it to you again. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers and the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. I have to go there. Has the Bible promised that the United States will always exist? Doesn't. Oh, God's given us a choice. Blessings or curses. Blessings if we obey him. Curses if we don't. The Bible says in the last days, every single nation on the earth will be against Israel. Here's my prayer was before the election, and it still is. God, I know that your word says that one day every nation will be gathered together against Israel. And I know it's going to happen because you've said so. But my prayer is that you would be merciful and it would not happen in my day. That's how we're to be. Folks, we are to be here as Christians to be salt and light. Salt does not stop the decay. It slows the decay. The decay is going to happen, but we should be praying and preaching and living that it wouldn't happen in our day. And thank God for the fact that it appears here in America, maybe for a season, but don't think for a second because Trump's going to be the next president that everything's good. We don't even know that he'll get into office. You don't know what's going to happen. If I was an enemy of Israel, I'd want to go after Israel before the election actually takes its full seat on January 20. We don't know what's going to happen, but our attitude should be, God, you get to do things how you want. Your word says that you have chosen these people and you have a plan and the whole world be blessed through them and the Messiah has come through them. And even though you have for a season put them on hold, Romans 11 clearly says that they have not been replaced by the church. The church is being used to make Israel jealous, and that in the last days, Israel's going to turn to you, and we, as your children, pray that that day would come. Go to Psalm 122. Go to Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Listen to this next part. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. By the way, there's going to be a false peace that comes to Israel between now and the real peace when Jesus comes. This isn't to pray for the Antichrist's peace. There's going to be a peace treaty. It's going to be confirmed between the Antichrist and many nations, including Israel. This isn't what we're to be praying for. When's the real peace going to come to Jerusalem and to Israel? When Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. Oh, but the Bible says that between now and when Jesus comes back, at the very end of the tribulation period, the Jews that survive it will look on him whom they pierced. They will call out to him, and he'll forgive them. And he'll erase their sin. And all the blessings that have been given to us now in the church are going to be given to them. And we, along with them, are going to experience the joy of the millennial kingdom. We, along with them, are going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. Folks, the church has not replaced Israel. God's not done with Israel. You don't believe me? Go read Romans 11. It's so clear. But for now, we need to be reminded of the fact that our country, apart from God's grace, is not promised to be the world power we are. We thank God for what appears to be a relief, but at the same time, there's no guarantees. Do not sit back and say, oh, good. We now need to be light. I preached a message this morning at my home church to the senior adult group there on how God's blessings come with a purpose. If you feel like God's blessed you in how the election has happened, what is his purpose? Has he given you a window? What does he want you to do in that window? There's a tendency to sit back and say, oh, good, we're going to be all right now. No. I want you to pray for our nation. Pray for God's mercy. And pray that we would be what he wants us to be in these days, knowing God was showing Moses and the people of Israel, their history, what happened to why God brought the judgment at the flood, then after the flood, where all the different nations had come from, how their ancestry was traced back, not only from Abraham, but all the way through Eber and Shem. And yes, the Canaanites came from Ham, and a curse came, and I'm going to use you, God says, as a judgment against them. But God said to them as well, if you walk with me, you'll be blessed. If you don't, I'm going to remove you from the land. Well, why didn't he just totally wipe them out? Because he's made a promise, and we'll get there to chapter 12 and so on. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that that land would be given to them and their descendants as an everlasting possession. In Malachi, in the book of Malachi, in the last chapter, God says this to him. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O Israel, are not destroyed. In other words, God had every reason to wipe them off the face of the earth, hasn't he? Has Israel been better than the rest of the nations? No, the Bible says they've been worse. Why have they been worse? Because they've had the most light revealed to them. They had the Shekinah glory. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the sacrifices. They had the covenants. They've had more revealed to them than anyone. But why are they still here, folks? Because God's word is true. And in the last days, he's going to bring them from everywhere to live there. Say, isn't that already happening now? 1948 is wonderful. And the fact that in May of 1948, they became a nation again, which is a miracle of a miracle. No nation had ever been removed from their land for over 300 years ever to go back. And they had been gone almost 2,000. Go ahead, Warren.
Have they ever occupied as much as 25%?
They have not even occupied anywhere close to all that God has promised. We'll get to that later in our study when God tells Abraham, go as far here and far as there. Israel has still never really fully experienced all that God's promised them. That's still to come. But let me say this as we close. Between now and when the fulfillment of the promises happen, the reason why 1948 is a big deal is because the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies, in order for them to be fulfilled, Israel had to be in the land for the Antichrist to chase them out of it one more time. So now he's already brought them back. The stage is being set. Y'all ever been to a play? You're sitting there with the curtain closed. Y'all been a part of a play, ever put on a production? What's going on before the curtain opens backstage? All the pieces are being put into place. You've been a part of it. Chaos, he says, right? But all the pieces are being put into place. And once the last piece is put into place, the curtain opens. If you know the prophecies, and I hope to be used of God to walk you through them as we go through Genesis, you'll see what's going on the globe, nationwide and worldwide. The pieces are being put into place. The curtain's about to open. And guess what? It's not about the church. We're just being used for a season to make Israel jealous. Pray that Israel gets right before God and pray that we as a nation stay an ally. I love you. We'll see you in 3 weeks.